What do you believe about the church? How does your understanding of the church fit into your understanding of your relationship to God, your relationship with others, and with your everyday life? What does the church mean to you? And how much does the church matter to you? Is the church just this theoretical idea, a kind of nebulous spiritual ideal that exists out there somewhere in theory? How does the local church, this church, TPC, these people here, factor into your theology of the church? Furthermore, what is the church? Is it a building? Is it an hour and a half event that you attend once a week? Is the church merely a nice place to go and meet friends, or maybe a great place to bring your kids so that they can be influenced in good morals and good examples? Is the church a place where you come to have your needs met? What is the church, and what is your role within the church? We've been working our way through the Nicene Creed these past few months, looking at this statement of faith that we confess nearly every week of the year in the liturgy, a Christian confession that goes back 1,700 years. So far in the Creed, the focus has been on the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Its focus up to this point has been on each person of the Trinity and that person's full divinity, as well as the work of creation and redemption associated with each person. And now we move to the final set of statements in this creed that are focused on the Christian life, our Christian experience from its beginning in baptism to its future in resurrection glory and life to come. These statements, these last few statements here in the creed, could be looked at as a subset of the work of the Holy Spirit, since it is the Spirit, as we looked at last time, who applies the work of Christ to us through these means. But as with all the articles of the Creed, it's important to remember that all of God, the whole Trinity, is always at work inseparably in every action that God performs toward us. Though we might file these last few statements under the section on the Holy Spirit, it's not as though the Spirit alone is the agent at work here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, as we just heard, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. In other words, the one God in three persons is at work inseparably in all that God does to create us and to redeem us. We can distinguish the persons of the Trinity, but we cannot separate them in God's action toward us. All that God does for us is from the Father, through the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're going to focus in on two phrases in this section of the Creed that describe God's work in and among us in redemption. These phrases are about the church and our entry into the church in baptism. The Creed says this, "And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. One church, one baptism." At this point in the Creed, we have confessed faith in the one God, one Lord, and one Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we confess one church and one baptism. We move from the triune God and his objective work to how God applies that work to us. We do not believe in the church in the same sense that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is not a fourth member of the Trinity. So we do not believe in the church. Rather, we believe the church. We believe the church. She is our mother to whom we listen and from whom we learn. We are conceived in the womb of the church through the power of the Spirit and the Word, washed by her in the waters of baptism, nurtured by her with word and table. She is what Paul calls the Jerusalem above in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says there, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. That is the church. our mother. As the church father Cyprian of Carthage said in the 3rd century, no one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. You cannot have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother. The 16th century reformer John Calvin agreed. He said concerning the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, no, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breasts, and in short keep us under her charge and government until divested of mortal flesh we become like the angels. He goes on to say, moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for, as Isaiah and Joel testify. This is why the church is included in the creed. It is not an optional part of the Christian faith. It's not a nice to have. It's not an add-on. The church is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. And the apostles, taking the teaching of Jesus, taught that the only way to come to Christ is through the Holy Spirit in the apostolic witness of the church. The entryway into Christ is through his church. To be in Christ is to be in his church. In Romans 10, Paul asks the question, how will the nations hear the gospel without a preacher? A preacher, that is bearing the office and the apostolic testimony of the church. That preacher, that church, is necessary for the spread of the gospel. The church is necessary for the salvation of the nations. 1 John 1 teaches that those who have fellowship with the community of the apostles, the church, also have fellowship with the Father and the Son. To have one, you need the other. Those who depart from that apostolic community and that apostolic witness, John says, reject the Father and the Son and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit. Those who reject the church reject the Trinity. When the Spirit unites us to Jesus, he does so by uniting us into his body, the church. The church is the means that God uses to bring us into fellowship with him. We are baptized into the one body of the eternal Son of God. The Spirit brings us into union with Christ and his body, the church. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot claim to love the head of the body without also loving his body. You cannot claim to love Christ, the bridegroom, without also loving his bride, the church. You cannot claim allegiance to Christ without also committing yourself to his church, his people. Scripture uses many metaphors to describe the church. One prominent image that we have already referred to is that of the body, specifically Christ's body. The scriptures speak of the body of Christ in several ways, at least 3 senses. You have the personal body of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that is Jesus' own physical body that was raised from the dead, that ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father. You have the Eucharistic body. Jesus says of the loaf, this is my body given for you. And then you have the corporate body, the body of Christ, that is the church. And these 3 body of Christ all share a relationship to one another in Scripture. Christ's personal body, as I said, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But those who partake of his Eucharistic body at this table by the Holy Spirit are called the corporate body of Christ here on earth. Paul says those who share the one loaf are the one body. The church, the body of Christ, is the site of God's presence here on earth. This is where his Spirit dwells, in the corporate body and in the individual members of it. Because of our union with Christ and his indwelling Spirit, we are called Christ's body. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the early Christians in the book of Acts, Jesus personally rebukes him, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with and he shares a mystical connection with his people. When Saul persecutes the church, Jesus says, you are persecuting me. He calls his church his own body. He is the head, and the church is his body. Another metaphor that Scripture uses for the church is that of the bride. She's called the bride of Christ. This metaphor also emphasizes the union that Christ's people have with him, as in a marriage. Just as a husband and a wife are considered one flesh when they are married, so Christ and his people are married and are one flesh. The church is one with Christ and identified with her husband. So the church is the location of Christ's ongoing work in the world. That's not to say that God cannot work beyond or outside the church. He certainly can in extraordinary circumstances. But this is where he's promised to be found. This is the place where the ordinary means of salvation are given. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the discipline of the church. And ultimately, this is his people to whom he has committed himself. So the church is no mere human institution. The church is not the invention of man. It's not a club that was formed by the early followers to remember Jesus, a kind of society of Jesus that just carries on his memory. No, the church is God's idea, God's invention. She's a living temple brought into existence by God himself, by his word and his spirit. And this reality, again, is an essential part of our faith. It's not an add-on. The church is not a kind of vitamin or supplement to your Christian life. It's right here in the creed because it is a central part of our faith, a central tenet. It's an essential part of the Christian confession. You cannot claim Christ or profess loyalty to the triune God without also confessing the church. How else can we describe this reality that we call the church? It's at once very simple and very profound. Luther said, "Thank God, a 7-year-old child knows what the church is, namely the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. For the children pray, 'I believe one holy Catholic church.'" He says, even a child can see that these people gathered here are the people who follow the voice of Jesus, our good shepherd. So at its simplest level, that's what the church is, the people of God, a people so connected to Jesus they can be called his body and his bride. And yet the scriptures give us much more to say than that. The Bible presents a rich, multifaceted picture that expands way beyond that simple description. There are many metaphors and ways of looking at the church in Scripture. There are multiple angles and aspects of the church that go beyond this description. There are visible and invisible perspectives on the church, what we see and what God sees. There's the church as she is in history, and the church as she will be in glory, the church militant and the church triumphant. Scripture speaks about the church as an institution, an organization with structure and officers and formal procedures, but it also describes the church as an organism, a living and growing thing. The church is a colony of heaven, a community of the redeemed, a city set on a hill, a culture with its own way of life. The church is, in short, a new humanity, a people who have been born anew into the renewal of all things, a people of the life to come. It's an assembly or a gathering of people, but it's also a scattered people, corporate and individual members. There are lots of things that we could say about the church to fill out the biblical vision, and we cannot possibly focus on all these aspects in a single sermon. But the creed focuses on four essential marks or attributes of the church. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Let's look at each of these marks in turn, and throughout I'll also elaborate on what it means to confess one baptism for the remission of sins. So the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. First, the church is one. That is to say, she is united and also called to pursue unity. There is one people of God. God has one plan to save the world, and it involves one people, the church. There are not multiple ways to God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham, the heir and the fulfillment of Old Covenant Israel. And that's because Christ is the true seed of Abraham and the heir to all the promises of Israel. Because Christ is the seed and we are in Christ, the people that are in Christ are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. The church shares this identity because the church is one with Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We worship the one triune God. We who worship this one God are one people, one body of the one true faith. Of course, we have many local expressions of the body of Christ. There are individual congregations around the world that make up the one body. And within each congregation, we have many members of that body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Those who have been baptized, no matter from how many different distinct people groups or classes, are baptized into the one body of Christ. When we were baptized, we were united with Christ, clothed with the one Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, people from many groups are formed into the one people of God in baptism. In your baptism, you became Christ's possession. You belong to him. And Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You stand in the company of the one people of God, going back to the faithful patriarchs and up to the present. So there is one people of God, and we are also called to be one. This is a fact by virtue of our baptism and by the one Spirit who indwells us, and it is also a goal, something that we strive for in our dealings with each other. We are one, and yet we need to be who we are. Scripture says this over and over again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. Christ is not divided, and we must not seek to divide Christ through our divisions with one another. We are commanded to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, both in our local relationships and in the church more broadly. If we are committed to the same God, we should be committed to one another. If we serve the same Father, then we ought to treat each other like brothers and sisters. If we swear allegiance to the same Lord, then we ought to be loyal to one another. The New Testament letters are largely dealing with a church that is full of divisions, Jew and Gentile divisions primarily. People from many different backgrounds being brought into this one new group, this one new humanity. And the overwhelming message is that of unity, being reconciled to one another because we have been reconciled to God through Christ, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. God does not want our worship if we hate our brother. He does not want your worship if you hate your brother. Christ commanded us to leave our gifts at the altar if our brother or sister has something against us. The body of Christ must not be in competition with itself, working against other members. We're called to serve one another and to build one another up. And this unity is not just this invisible theological reality out there. It takes visible, tangible form. The church shares things in common, helps one another, recognizes each other as members of Christ. We're to treat each other as fellow members of Christ. How you treat your brother or sister is how you are treating Christ himself. How you speak about your brother or sister is how you are speaking about Christ's bride. Unity does not mean uniformity with every member. We're all given individual gifts, as we heard read in 1 Corinthians 12. Each of these gifts are given individually to us for the building up of the whole body. The eye needs the ear. The hand needs the foot. Each of us need the gifts that each other has, and each of you have a gift that the body needs. Appreciate the different gifts that exist in the body and use your gifts to serve the body. Don't only seek to have your needs met in the church, but also seek to see how you can meet the needs of others with the gifts that the Spirit has given you. Because we are one, we suffer when others in the body suffer. We mourn when our brothers and sisters are in mourning. And we rejoice when our brothers and sisters rejoice. We're like a body that feels pain at different points when there is hurt in the body. And we are to bear those burdens with one another, to share in each other's sorrows, to share in each other's joys. And through these tangible means, we're building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to what Paul calls mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is one. The church is also called holy. The church is holy and called to pursue holiness. There's a positional aspect and a progressive aspect to the church's holiness. The positional is who we already are, and the progressive is what we are becoming. We are holy because God has made us holy by Christ's sanctifying sacrifice, which we share in by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us corporately and individually now because we have been made clean already. We've been declared holy. We are the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit can only dwell with us if we have been made holy. And so that's what we are. Again, this was made possible in our baptisms. When we were baptized into union with Christ, into his death and new life. Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We share in Christ's death and resurrection because of our union with him in baptism. This is what it means to confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This phrase comes directly from Scripture. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, says to the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." We are baptized into Christ, and we receive the forgiveness of sins in him. He washes away all our sins. He declares us holy. He makes us clean. When Saul comes to Ananias after seeing the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Ananias asks Paul in Acts 22, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Titus 3 also speaks of this washing that happens in baptism. Paul says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You were washed." That is, you were baptized, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This washing is a reference to our baptisms. Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ, of regeneration and of forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. These gifts are received by faith and continued in through a life of repentance, but they are given to us by God in our baptisms. Baptism is God's work. He baptizes us by his Holy Spirit. Yes, the pastor baptizes you, but Scripture says it is God doing the baptizing. In our baptisms, we are washed clean, forgiven of all of our sins, and made holy. We are made members of the one holy church. Our children are also called holy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the children of at least one believing parent are called holy. That's because God promises us over and over again in the Scriptures to be a God to not only us who believe, but also to our children. As we just read from Acts chapter 2, Peter reiterates the same old covenant refrain in the new covenant. This promise is for you and your children. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith also says that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children. God promises to be a God to you and your children. All of us professing adults and covenant children belong to Christ and are declared holy. And yet we are called to live out that holiness. We do not rest upon the fact of our baptism alone, but we live out our baptism throughout the whole Christian life by faith. Just as there is this positional reality, there is also a progressive aspect to our holiness, which we call sanctification. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, we are saints, and we're called to be saints. Hebrews says we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and that we are to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, we are holy and we strive for holiness. Our life together should be a life of purity and godliness. We're to strive in putting away sin and putting on Christ's likeness. We are set apart from the ways of the world for the life of the world. This involves each member putting away sin in their own lives and in our dealings with one another. This work of progression and holiness happens together in community, not in isolation. We pursue the pure and blameless life together as a church, encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good works. Yes, we stumble in many ways, but we continue to come back to Christ, seeking his forgiveness and walking in true repentance. The Corinthians, whom Paul calls saints, holy ones, were very much a church in progress. There were all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. Just read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There are people divided. There's pride, gossip, dysfunctional worship services, lawsuits against each other, sexual immorality. These were baby Christians learning how to walk in Christ and falling all over the place. Paul reminds them of the difference of who they used to be, who they were, and who they now are in Christ. And he calls them to put away the former, put away the old, and put on the new. But still, there were some who refused to repent. There were some claiming to be in the holy church who would not repent. And for the sake of the holiness of the church, Paul required them to purge the evil person from their midst. In other words, he invoked the formal process of church discipline. Christ will forgive repentant sinners, but Jesus will also kick people out who refuse to repent. If you're not walking in a manner worthy of your calling, Christ will not tolerate your hypocrisy. Just read Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus warns the churches that he will come and remove their lampstand if they do not turn from their wickedness. He will hand over to Satan those who insist on living like they belong to Satan. The holiness of the church demands church discipline. Christ will have a spotless bride. In Ephesians 5, we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is his will for you, your sanctification. He will have a spotless bride. His bride will be glorified, and that cannot fail. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is also called Catholic. I often get questions about this one. What do you mean when you say you are Catholic, one holy Catholic church? Does this mean Roman Catholicism? No, it does not. Before there was the concept of Roman Catholicism, there was just the notion of the church Catholic, which we still maintain today. Catholic just means universal, from the Greek meaning pertaining to the whole. The whole Christian church is what we mean by the Catholic Church, the church universal. This term is not found explicitly in the Bible, but the concept is certainly there. The earliest references that we have to this term come from the apostolic fathers, that's the generation following the apostles. Ignatius of Antioch, writing in the early 100s, said in his letter to the church at Smyrna, "Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." This echoes what Jesus himself says in Matthew 18 to his disciples when he gives them the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Jesus is talking about the Catholic Church. In other words, Christ's presence and his church are not limited to one particular location, like the temple in Jerusalem. Christ is present with his church in many places. So Catholicity means that the church is not limited to a specific place, a specific people group, or even a specific time. The church spans across the globe and even into the heavens. The company of heaven is included in the church. The church includes believers living now and the faithful departed who are with the Lord. The church encompasses every tribe, tongue, and nation. It includes young and old, male and female, married and single, rich and poor, all who have been baptized into Christ. The church spans across time from faithful Abel through the patriarchs, all throughout the Old Covenant faithful. It spans across the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation, through the centuries into the present. And it will continue into future generations until the Lord returns. Catholicity means our church, the church, is not limited to Trinity Presbyterian Church or to the CREC. The church is not limited to Presbyterians only or even to the Reformation churches. Catholicity means acknowledging our Baptists, Methodists, Anglican, and even Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters. This doesn't mean that we ignore the significant errors found in some of these groups. Catholicity does not require us to sacrifice our biblical convictions, but we should seek to manifest that unity in the way that we speak about and treat one another. One tangible way that we seek to fulfill this calling to Catholicity at TPC is by respecting the authority of other churches, other local churches. When we bring someone into membership, as many of you have seen, from another church, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or any other Christian tradition, we recognize that church's legitimate authority and we request a transfer of membership. We seek to adhere to whatever ruling that local body has made. Our hope is that the other church will do the same with our authority. It's a great scandal when someone under church discipline in one church can just leave and go down the road to the next church with no acknowledgement of the church's authority. That's not practicing Catholicity. Catholicity means acknowledging the legitimacy of the church in every place that Christ is present. As Calvin said, wherever we see the word of God sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we cannot have any doubt that the church of God has some existence, since his promise cannot fail. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is also another aspect of the one baptism. We recognize the one baptism administered according to Christ's institution. We will not re-baptize someone who has been baptized into the triune name, whether that baptism happened in a Roman Catholic church or a Baptist church or wherever. There is one baptism for the church. Lastly and briefly, the church is apostolic. The true church is apostolic and called to hold fast to the apostolic testimony. The early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Paul told the Corinthians to hold fast to the word that I preached to you. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostolic testimony, the scriptures, are the foundation of the church. Though the church matures and grows, she never moves beyond the apostolic foundation. We continually reform according to the apostolic testimony to see if we are in line with Christ and his word spoken by the Holy Spirit. This means that the church is a people committed to the scriptures, bound and governed by the scriptures above all. The apostolic testimony gives us the litmus test of the true church over against any false pretenders. We believe in this church and not any other. We submit ourselves to both apostolic doctrine and practice, which we could sum up with Titus 2. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." That's the apostolic testimony. This is the apostolic church. God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He's baptized you into the one body of Christ by his Holy Spirit. You have been made members of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. You've been baptized in the triune name with the one baptism for the remission of sins. Because this is true, God promises, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." What does it mean to be in the church? In the language of Hebrews 12, it means you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. To believe the church is to believe that we are gathered into this heavenly company with all the saints who have gone before us, that we, along with all the bride of Christ, will dwell forever with the Lord in his eternal kingdom. John sees a vision of this church in Revelation 21. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throng saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is our faith. This is what we believe concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our eternal hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.